I stood in the courtroom. The judge turned my way. Said, looks like you're guilty. Now what do you say? I spoke, Your Honor. I have no defense. But that's when Mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case. Called to the stand was God's saving grace. The blood was presented that covered my sin. Forgiven when mercy walked in. I stood there and wondered, how could this be? Someone so guilty had just been set free. My chains had been broken. I was born again. The moment mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case. Called to the stand was God's saving grace. The blood was presented that covered my sin. Forgiven when mercy walked in. The blood was presented that covered my sin. Forgiven when mercy walked in.
Ray, did you just write that song?
That's sure fitting with the scripture that we're looking at this morning. Please open your Bible to the scripture that Dr. Jim read in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And the title of this study from God's Word today could be called Prayer or Despair. Prayer or Despair. I'm not going to read the whole text right now, but we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Look at verse 1, please, first of all. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. This is such an amazing, important statement that Jesus made to his followers and for us also. And then look at verse 13 of this same chapter. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ray just sang to us about mercy walked in. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus believed that prayer is always the solution to despair. So many things in life would cause us to lose heart. And Jesus said the solution, when we come to a time in life when we're going to lose heart, we're going to give up, we're going to be filled with discouragement and despair, he said, the answer is always, men ought always to pray and not to faint. A definition of prayer could be stated this way. Prayer is shifting our trust from ourselves to our Savior God. I think that's an excellent explanation of what prayer is. Shifting my trust from myself to my Savior God. You found, and I find, that life is a rigorous, non-stop, never-ending marathon. I've read about those iron men who run 100 miles through the Rocky Mountains. And I wonder, how can they possibly continue that? 100 miles, stressful, strenuous, running through the mountains. And the Bible says that life is like that. It's a marathon. I'd like to take a moment and have you turn to Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Would you turn there and let's read how he perceived life as a believer in Jesus Christ. He perceived it as a marathon race. He said it with these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race, that's a description Paul gives of the Christian life, the routine Christian life. Those who run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it, that is the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run. This is Paul describing his 35 years as a believer in Jesus Christ from the time of conversion until the time of martyrdom. He said, this is how it works. I run not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's what Jesus is talking about, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to become disqualified for the race. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. But how can we run? How can we keep running and not fall by the wayside or lose heart? And Jesus said, it works this way. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5, we can be overcomers. We can experience the victory in this strenuous Christian life by faith, he said. Those who believe Jesus Christ are the ones who keep believing Jesus, are the ones who win the race. Our teacher, our Savior, gave two parables to illustrate this promise. And they're in chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. We're going to look at these two parables this morning. The solution, dear friend, for losing heart when life gets tough, when you're struggling with difficulties, and when you're weary in the midst of the race, how can you keep going with faith, and not lose heart? And this is Jesus' promising, encouraging counsel to every one of us today. If you're in the race, if you're struggling, if you're wondering if you're going to win the race, if you're going to be able to continue, he said, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Now, there are two practical applications in these two parables concerning every one of us today. And we're going to look at these two in the time that we have. First of all, Jesus is relating this promise, this truth, concerning our personal justification. And I don't want that just to be a phrase or a statement in a sermon, but it's a major point that Jesus is talking about. How can I be sure that I'm justified? I'm saved forever in the sight of God. And he gives this parable starting at verse 9. Please follow as we read it and look at it carefully. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus designed this parable to teach us the never-ending despair of a religious man who was trusting himself rather than crying out to God for mercy and for salvation. And folks, as we read that parable, as we look at it, have our Bibles open, we look at this statement from Jesus, I believe he wants us to see ourselves in this clear example. Two men went to the temple to pray. And each one of us is represented by one of those men. And the Lord is talking to all of us in this room today, everyone on planet Earth, actually, but for us who are here today, looking at this scripture, how to be saved and know that you're saved forever. How to be justified in the sight of God. How to be made righteous so that you know you stand before God as a righteous person. How to be acceptable to God. And he gives us two men to describe this. Two examples. A religious man and one who obviously was not a religious person. Jesus described the religious man whose proud confidence was in himself in verses 9 down through verse 12. I want to remind us folks today that built into every person living on this planet is the God-implanted intuition that we need to be justified. Romans chapter 1 declares that in the first verse 18 down through verse 21 that God has put into every human being living on this planet, including each one of us today, the awareness that something happened, needs to happen, so we'll be justified in the sight of God. Now note carefully what Jesus was saying. He tells us about a religious man, first of all, who considered himself to be righteous and justified on the basis of his life performance. He dared to stand before God and talk to God and boast before God of his own personal performance, his own personal righteousness. Now, I want us to take some time and turn to the book of Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice what God teaches us about righteousness. How is it possible for a human being to be righteous in the sight of God? If you will, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 18. Paul wrote these words. He said, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." Now notice Paul is saying it's God who brings about reconciliation between human sinners and himself. He always does that through Jesus Christ. And he's given to us who are believers the ministry of reconciliation. Now he explains how someone can become righteous if you look at verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, talking about Jesus coming to the world, living on this planet, and then going to the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Look at that carefully. Personal reconciliation or righteousness happens because God makes a choice not to charge our sins, our trespasses against us. And now he's committed to us who've become believers, the word or the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, here's the key verse of the New Testament, one of the major verses of the New Testament, of how someone becomes righteous before God. So we don't have to trust in our personal performance or our good works or give in to despair because of our sin. Notice verse 21. Here's what God did. God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus Christ came to this world. The Son of God, the Creator, came to this world to become sin on behalf of Richard Kranz. And you could put your name into that verse also. That's the meaning of the cross. That God put all of the sin of mankind on Jesus, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that biblical doctrine is called the doctrine of imputation. That's how God makes a man righteous. God imputed all of human sin to his Son Jesus. That's the meaning of the cross. I recently been pondering the cross and all that was involved in the cross for Jesus. And folks, we can never begin to grasp the impact of what it meant for the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the eternal Creator Son of God, to become sin, to take all of our sin upon himself. That's what happened at the cross. And to be saved, we need to believe that. We need to understand that Jesus took my sin. But the second part of this great doctrine of righteousness and imputation is that God imputed the righteousness of God himself to you and to me. when we looked to the Lamb of God, when we made that personal choice to believe Jesus, that's the simplicity of it, folks. When someone makes a choice to believe Jesus because of his death, burial, and resurrection, my sin has been put on Christ. It's gone. I'll never face my sin. It's done. It's finished. And the perfect righteousness and holiness of God himself has been imputed to me. And so Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, listen to this statement, Christ, who is our righteousness. So Jesus talked, first of all, a religious man who was boasting about his own good works. And he talked about a religious man who was measuring himself with human standards. Did you notice this in his prayer? He said, Father, I thank you, I'm not like this tax collector. And so he's measuring himself by another human being who's a sinner. Friends, the only accurate way to compare or to measure our own life and our own righteousness is to look at Jesus, the perfect man. Dear people, how do we measure up when we look at this man, Jesus Christ, his perfection? For example, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about perfect forgiveness, perfect love and mercy. He said, you need to love as God loves. He said to the people in his audience, in terms of forgiving your enemies and loving lost people, he said, you need to love God the same way, you need to love people, even your enemies, the same way that God loves them. That's how we need to measure ourselves. And how many of us could stand and say today, I measure up, Lord. I forgive people. I love and pray for my enemies the same way that Jesus does. This self-righteous religious man was measuring himself by another sinner. The Bible says you can't do that. We have to compare our life to the Son of God, the perfect, sinless Son of God. I remember talking with a husband and wife one time about the gospel of Christ. They were new folks that I had met, not in this community. And I remember that lady's testimony when we talked about the gospel. She said to me, my favorite Bible verse is that God helps those who help themselves. Well, I read the Bible a few times, but I never found that statement in the Bible. It's not the way it works. Friends, if we measure ourselves by ourselves or compare ourselves with other people, we make a major mistake. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. And Jesus noted how this man stood before the Father, and he actually boasted of his religious works. And he talked about I fast twice a week, and I pay a tithe. That would be about 33% under Jewish systems. I pay a tithe of all of the materialism that God gives to me. He boasted about his own works. Do you know what the prophet Isaiah said to the Jewish people about their works? He said, all of your works in God's sight are like filthy rags. I'm going to read a verse to you. I don't think many people know this verse of Scripture, but it is just an astonishing statement about man's works and righteousness. Listen to this statement from the Proverbs. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. The plowing of the wicked. That's talking about people who are not saved. God said even the plowing of a field. You drive down the road and you see a farmer harvesting his oats or his corn. And whatever a man does, if he's not saved, God said it's wickedness. A man might be a skilled surgeon, as Dr. Jim is. Perform surgery to save the life of suffering people. But if he's not saved, the Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. The surgery of a surgeon is sin. Anything any man does on this planet who's not saved, who's not come to Christ to trust Christ, anything someone does is sin until he comes to Christ. So Jesus described that man first. And he's saying that religious man who boasted before God, he's a lost person. And then he describes, secondly, the non-religious man whose only prayer was to cry out to God for mercy. God, there's only one hope. And he wouldn't even raise his head toward God. He bowed his head and smote on his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, to me as a sinner. And that example, I think, serves as a promise to every son of Adam and Eve who recognizes himself as a sinner. Jesus is saying you can lose heart because you look at your sin and guilt, or you can pray. You can turn to the Father in prayer. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Now that man of whom Jesus was speaking knew in his heart that he was not worthy even to lift his eyes and to come close to God. He knew his guilt and his unworthiness. And I contrast that, folks, in my own mind when I read that and see that man who wouldn't raise his eyes toward heaven, crying out to the Father. I contrast that with a picture in Revelation chapter 5 when all saved believers are gathered around the throne of the Lord and we're praising him because of his precious blood. Which is it for us today? Bowing before God and seeing ourselves as an unworthy sinner, or have we come to the place where we can gather around Jesus Christ's throne and worship him because he bought me with his precious blood? That man, the second man, knew his only hope was God's mercy. And Ray, thanks so much for that song, Mercy Walked In Today. What a wonderful truth that is. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Folks, this is what the Bible is all about. It's all about God's saving mercy. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ came and died for us. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins in his own body. Can we really believe that today? That when that body of Jesus was placed on the cross, all of my sin, my lifetime sin, was placed upon him. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. One of the scriptures that encourages me every day, Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Listen, folks, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. That's what we need, to obtain mercy, that we can find grace in the time of need. I want to have you in turn with me to Psalm chapter 103, please, right now. Psalm chapter 103. I want you to see this. I could quote it, but I'd rather have you see it in your own Bible today. Look at verse 8, Psalm 103. The psalmist is telling us reasons we should praise God. He said this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." When I read that, I just say, "Thank you, Lord." The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. Aren't you thankful? He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Listen to this pronounced by the psalmist King David. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him, that is, those who worship him, respect him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The only thing this man could pray about was to cry out to God for his mercy. And he had only one promise. And I want to finish our message on this first parable this morning with the awareness that this man had one promise from God in verse 14. Back to Luke chapter 18, look at verse 14. Look at the promise. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That poor tax collector who knew that he was guilty, who would not raise his eyes toward heaven, who beat upon his breast, who called out from God for mercy, received a promise. Romans 10:13 is one of the great statements of our New Testament. It says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what this man did. Let me ask you this morning, folks, as we apply this first parable to our own life, do you have a promise right now in your mind and heart? Do you have a promise from God that you're saved? That poor tax collector could leave the temple that day with a promise in his heart. Do you have a promise? I want to illustrate what I'm trying to impress upon us this morning, folks. Years ago, when I became a fundamental Baptist preacher, almost every Sunday when I finished preaching, I would give what we call an altar call and have people who respond to the word to walk forward. As the years went on and I kept examining the word, I decided I would not do that anymore. And I want to explain why. It can mislead people. It can be a misleading thing. Someone may think, who's listening to the message, if I'm going to be saved, I have to walk to the front in response to the preacher, the evangelist. And someone may think, this is a qualification for being saved. It is not. And someone else may think, if I do this, then I'll know for sure that I'm saved if I respond to the preacher's invitation. And so to avoid that confusion, I decided not to present a public altar call to people, but to give people who are in our worship place the opportunity to respond in private worship to God. And I want to tell you something about that from my own personal experience. And you who are here who are in our church family, you know I've testified to this numerous times that since I was a little boy, I wanted to be saved because I was raised in a family that loved the Lord and loved the Word, and I went to a biblical evangelistic church. And so since the time I was a little boy, I would respond to a pastor's invitation. He might say, if you want to receive Christ into your heart today, just stand up. And I would do that numerous times. And if you want to be saved, raise your hand. And so I'd raise my hand. And finally, when I surrendered my life to Christ, to believe Him, to trust Him, to be His follower, and to go to a Bible college and study to be in a ministry in 1950. When I decided on that, I was in Minneapolis when Billy Graham had a major campaign in the Minneapolis auditorium. And I, as a Bible college student preparing for the ministry, preparing for evangelists, I still was struggling because I didn't have the assurance in my heart, the nailed-down assurance, the promise of God that I was saved. And I'd walked to the front of an auditorium in a small church or a larger congregation. I'd also been baptized to confess my faith in Christ, but I still couldn't nail it down. And so when Billy Graham was preaching and the auditorium was packed with people, I thought, this I have to do. My family was there also, my parents and some of the other persons from our home church. And I thought, if I'm going to have assurance of salvation, I'm going to get up and I'm going to walk to the front. It's embarrassing to do that because they think I'm saved. They think I'm serious about Christ. But I still did that in 1950, in the fall of 1950, in a Billy Graham crusade. I thought maybe that would take away doubts and uncertainty. And it helped for a few days, but the same nagging questions came back. How do you know that you're saved? And I'm saying all of that today, not because I like to talk about myself, but to illustrate the message we're looking at. The only way someone can come to know that you're saved is by a promise from God. That poor sinner who cried out to God for mercy received a promise from Jesus. Today, you are justified because you've called out to me and for mercy. Today you're justified. And I think as long as I live, there will be times when I question my relationship with God, and I always have to come back to the promise that Jesus Christ made when He said, if you come to Me, I promise you, I'll never cast you out. And I want to tell you, folks, today, my assurance that I'm saved is not that I walked forward in a Billy Graham crusade or numerous other crusades or was baptized. My assurance is that Jesus is a man of His word. And he said, if you call out to me, if you literally believe I'm the Savior, I died for your sins, I was buried, if you believe that and you call out to me, I promise you, you'll be saved forever. This is the kind of application that Jesus was making when he said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he gave the example of a man who received a promise. The Apostle John at the end of his life said this, God has given us his testimony, his promise, that Jesus Christ is his Son. And if you have his Son, you have eternal life. He said, if you have Christ, you have eternal life. If you do not have Christ, you do not have eternal life. And that's the bottom line, folks. And John said, these things I've written to you so you may know that you have eternal life, based upon the testimony that God has given to us. Now, I know I'm talking to people today in this congregation who have that certainty. You have that kind of assurance. And yet it could be that someone is here who has not yet found that confidence. And I just want to share this promise with you today, folks. If you come to Christ, you put your trust in Christ, you call upon him, Romans 10:13, if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, he'll save you the moment you do that. And you're saved forever. Now that's the first parable. And next time, in 2 weeks, God willing, we're going to look at this second parable. He talked about don't lose heart concerning your personal salvation, your justification. And then in the second parable, he talked, don't lose heart concerning the tough circumstances of life. God willing, we'll look at that second parable in our next meeting in 2 weeks from now. I'm just so thankful that you have been with us today, dear folks, and to look into the Word of God. And the purpose of coming here, I was pondering this again today. What's the purpose of preparing these messages and preaching these messages? The purpose is to know Jesus Christ, to look to the Lamb of God. Let's bow together and have a prayer. And as we bow right now in a moment of prayer, in quietness, right where we are, if you know that Jesus has given you the promise that you're saved, just take this moment and tell him you love him and say, thanks, dear Lord, for your promise. But on the other hand, if you're still struggling, you don't know for sure, right now, this morning, you could believe his promise. He said, if you call upon me to save you, I will do that. And right now, you could make that choice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Dear Lord, thanks that we have it available to us. We know many places in the world people don't have your word, Father. Thank you, dear Father, that you made that possible for us. And thank you that for the Christian roots and heritage we have in America, and making it possible for us to be in a place like this today and to open our hearts and our minds to your word. Thank you, Father. Our deepest desire, dear Lord, is that this will be a time used by your Holy Spirit in our lives as individuals to cause us to be men and women of prayer, and Father, not to be people who are discouraged and in despair, but to know and love Christ. We want that, Father. Thank you so much for your patience, your goodness to us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.